most of us, 50% of us, never fast, 40% of us, maybe every now and then, and 2% of us on a regular basis. And I'm guessing that 2% probably grew up in another culture. That's just a hunch I have. Do we have it within ourselves to say no to our stomachs? Do we, as apprentices of Jesus, have the ability to fast? And if we do, why do we fast? And one of the things I realized this week, and I've come across this before, is that there is a lot of different perspectives on fasting, on whether or not we should fast, what its benefit is. And there are those who do say fasting is an essential part of the life of an apprentice of Jesus. It is something that we should be doing, and it should be built into the habits and the rhythms of our lives. It's how we deny ourselves. It's how we follow in the likeness of Jesus. It's what we should be doing. Fasting is essential. There are others who say fasting is not a command. Jesus never says, you have to fast. It may have benefits, but we don't need to do it. And I think all of us in our guts want that to be the case, don't we? You don't have to fast. And I'm sure there's some of us, even this morning, as you're listening, you're thinking, is it really that important? Do we really need to do this? I mean, creation is good, food is good, we need food to live. Why would we need to not eat for periods of time? And so we turn again to the words of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our teacher, and ask the question, what is it that he has to say to the church today about fasting? Recognizing that we live in food-saturated, everything excess Canada as we hear these words on fasting. The first thing I want to note about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount is that it is not preached to us. These are not words preached to 21st century North Americans living in British Columbia. Actually, I spent a lot of time wondering this week, what would Jesus say if Jesus preached the Sermon on Burnaby Mountain to British Columbians? I would love to hear your reflections on that. But Jesus is speaking to Jewish people in first century Rome. And they think differently, they live differently, they've got different rhythms of life, and Jesus is contextualizing his words to them. And so when Jesus preaches on prayer, he's preaching to a prayer-saturated culture. Jewish people, they know how to pray. And likewise, when Jesus is speaking on fasting, he's preaching to people who fast all the time. He doesn't need to explain to them what fasting is because they do it. From what we know, Jewish people fasted once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was associated with confession and repentance. When Jesus came onto the scene, Jewish people were fasting on average twice a week. That's right, twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and they fasted on Thursdays. And just as an aside, from what we know of the early church, they did not do away with fasting. In fact, I spent a lot of time this week looking at early Christianity and church leaders in the early church, and they did not do away with fasting. They often just shifted the days. It went to a Wednesday and a Friday as a way of differentiating themselves from Jews, saying, we as Christians, we still fast, but it's on these days, and it's now oriented around the life of Jesus and not the practices of the past. And I find that really intriguing. But Jesus didn't need to explain fasting because they fasted. They fasted all the time. But what Jesus does want to do in Matthew chapter 6 is look at why people fast. He wants to explore the motivation behind why these people he's preaching to do their fasting. And it's really important to realize that Jesus is always interested not just in the practice, but the posture of the practice. Not just that you do something, that you do it for the right reasons. And he's not interested in the kind of fasting he's seeing in the world of his day. Listen to what he says at the beginning. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Now, for our purposes this morning, I just want to highlight that Jesus did not say to them, stop fasting. I happen to think that if Jesus wanted fasting to stop, this would have been the point at which he said, hey people, this practice is so not necessary. All this stuff you're doing is not worth it. Stop fasting. But he does not say that. He looks at why the fasting is happening. He's exploring the motivations that are driving the way they do their fast. Jesus, though, is not interested at all in the kind of fasting he's seeing. And he calls it hypocritical. And what's going on here? There's people saying that these Jewish people who are doing the fast are play-acting. They're looking all disheveled. They're sort of making a mess of themselves, showing people that they've been fasting for a long time, drawing attention to themselves. Why are they fasting? They want to be seen. They want to be praised. They want to be recognized for this hard act of fasting that they're doing. And Jesus has a word for them. You know what it is? Hypocrite. That's a strong word. These are people who are devoting a lot of time to this very difficult thing for Western people, fasting. And Jesus says, that is hypocrisy. And the reason it's hypocrisy is that fasting is so that people can draw in humble, prayerful piety before their Heavenly Father. They can be in His presence. And what are they doing? They're taking this practice and they're turning it in towards themselves so that they are noticed, so that they are praised, so that they are seen by the crowds. And people say, wow, look at them fasting. So faithful, so pious, so dedicated to God. And Jesus says, hypocrite. And, quite alarmingly, he says, they have received the reward in full. And what he means to say is, people have turned their heads. They've noticed. They are perhaps impressed and are giving praise and applause to those who are fasting and look so disfigured and so heavy under the weight of this practice. But God's approval will not be found in the crowds. God's favor will not be found in those people who are noticing. That's an alarming statement, because at the end of the day, the approval we seek, at the end of our lives, I should add, the approval we seek is not that of the crowds, of those people who see us doing this or not doing this. The approval we seek is that of our Heavenly Father. And it will not be found in play-acting and manipulating and turning spiritual practices as a way of boosting one's own ego. So Jesus turns, and to say more positively, he says, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Now, this actually touches on a recurring teaching that we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and that's Jesus saying, do not preoccupy yourselves with the crowds. Do not preoccupy yourself with what people see you doing, your giving, your tithing, your generosity, your fasting, your praying, all of it. Don't be concerned with what people are seeing or how they will think of you. Focus on your Heavenly Father. He sees you. And I love this line where he sees, your Father who is unseen sees what's done in secrecy. That is a powerful line. Every quiet act of obedience, he sees. Every quiet act of faithfulness, of generosity, of care, of love to the lowest, the least, the unseen, the unnoticed, God sees and rewards. That is a beautiful thing. You don't need to worry about what others see. What you need to worry about is what your Father sees, and He sees what you do with Him and for Him in unseen ways. And when you fast, to draw into His presence, to hear Him speak, to listen for Him, He will bless you. You will receive the Father's blessing. You will receive the Father's presence. He will make you like Jesus. That is His intention. You will receive the reward your heart longs for. The main thrust of this passage is actually the examination of motives for fasting. And I think that's a word in season for any one of our practices. I don't think that we are struggling right now as a church with people fasting and trying to be seen by their neighbors. Maybe you see that. I don't see that at Hope Community Church. People look well-washed here in their faces. But I do think there is a temptation in all of our hearts to take a spiritual discipline, a habit of faith, and to somehow turn it in on ourselves, somehow make it about us. And it's worth to pause and ask the question, how do you talk about your disciplines? How do you talk about the rhythms of faith, whether it be fasting or giving or tithing or any other practice that we do? How do you talk about it? When you post, if you post, what's your motive for posting about it and speaking about it? And the fundamental question is God at the center of that practice? Is the goal of that practice to become like Jesus? Because if it's not, it's probably being turned in some way or another in towards the self, that powerful idol that crops into any good thing, even spiritual disciplines. But here's my struggle with this passage. I'm just going to invite you into my struggle of this week. This passage does not speak very directly into our context. We do not have people, as I already mentioned, going around drawing attention to their fasting. We have very few people who are fasting at all. And those of us who are fasting, it's often not the kind of fasting we see in the scriptures. It's related to our health. It's related to losing weight. It's related to all other things. And those are not necessarily bad things. But it's not what we see in the scriptures. And I think what we struggle with, way differently than the Jewish people this time, is whether or not we should fast. And if we fast, why do we fast? I think we need to spend time today as 21st century believers asking the question, what is the purpose of this practice? Jewish people then assumed that knowledge. We do not have it. And so I want to walk for a few minutes through some of the focus or some of the key ways that fasting was done. And there's more than one reason that people fasted in the scriptures. In fact, there's more than I'm even listing this morning. But I want to hone in on some of the key ways, the key reasons people fast in the scriptures and draw us into that purpose of why we should be giving ourselves to this practice. Are you ready? The first reason that we see in the scriptures for fasting is, as Nana prayed, prayer. In fact, if you do a Google search throughout the Bible, or a Logos search if you have Logos, you'll see that whenever you see the word fasting, or often, it's tied to prayer. They fasted and they prayed. That's a phrase we see all the time in the Old and in the New Testament. When people withheld food from their bodies, they gave themselves to prayer. Or as people say, we starve the flesh in order to feed on the life of God. We pray with our body. Fasting and prayer, they go together in the Bible. Those two things are hand in glove. The goal is being with God, seeking His will, being in His presence in prayer. And the kind of prayer that's most associated with fasting is confession and repentance. And just so you know, in the Old Testament, it's really important to see fasting not as first and foremost an individual practice, but as a corporate practice. When the Israelites would sin against God, when they would stand against His laws, and they would be exposed by a prophet for the ways that they have been living, they would communally fast, and they would communally pray that God would forgive them. And that's a powerful thing. The whole community fasting together, saying, Father, have mercy. Change our hearts. Make us love Your ways. Confession is central to the prayer that is associated with fasting in the Old Testament. So that's the first association. That's prayer that goes with fasting. Often the kind of prayer is confession and repentance. And that, by the way, is why fasting is very associated with Lent. It's a season of confession and preparation, entering into Jesus' own experience of giving up His life. The second reason we see for fasting in the scriptures is actually responding to calamity and death. In fact, I read a very interesting article this week on how that's actually the primary way we see fasting happen in the Old Testament. Often you see something terrible happen, whether it's a national tragedy or it's a corporate sin or some death happens, and people fast. You see this with King David. So often when something happens, like the death of his son, what does he do? He fasts. And he prays. It's a response to the brokenness of the world. It's a way of responding to the way things are not the way they're supposed to be and taking that into prayer and lament. And maybe that's strange to you. It certainly feels strange to me that when something terrible happens, your response is fasting. That's not how I have grown up thinking about responding to crises. Maybe any of us. But let me ask the question, how do we respond to crises and calamity and the brokenness of our world? Do we even have tools in our own toolbox for responding appropriately? I would go further to say we don't, as Canadian people, know how to appropriately respond to the mess of our world. And our default reactions of just getting mad or taking to social media or just stuffing our emotions down, I don't think that's appropriate at all. And could it be that fasting is the tool that goes with prayer and lament that is the appropriate response to the way that this world is not as it should be? Over the last 2 weeks, I've noticed, actually in response to crises, that the church is picking up this tool. 2 weeks ago, a number of churches fasted and they prayed, against racism, against Asians. That's on the rise because of the virus. That is an appropriate response to racism. This past week, after the shooting in Boulder, a number of churches in that city, they fasted and they prayed against violence in their city. violence to young people, violence to people who were unprotected. That is an appropriate response to the brokenness of this world. And it seems to me that the scriptures give us a gift in the task of fasting as we respond to the brokenness and the grievous sin that covers this creation. A third reason we see people fasting in the scriptures is actually related to justice and care for the poor. In Isaiah 58, we read that the fasting God desires from his people is mercy towards the oppressed. And I'm really struck in reading about the early church that oftentimes it was assumed that when you fasted, you would give your food that you would have eaten towards those in need. Isn't that intriguing? The assumption that if you fast, it's going to be connected to hospitality and generosity to the least of these, and you will give your food, or you will give the money you would spend towards your food towards those who are in need. Fasting is associated and tied to care for the oppressed. The fourth reason we see for fasting in the scriptures is discerning God's will in times of decision-making. And I'm guessing that many of you, if you have tried fasting, it's because you have a major life decision to make. That's certainly the door that brought me into fasting. I wanted to make sure I wasn't making a mistake in major decisions, and I fasted and I prayed so that I would have some clarity. Fasting seems to sharpen our minds to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And many people, including Dan, I've talked to about this, have said that fasting is that clarifying practice where we are listening well to the God who does speak. We are listening well to the Father who does love us and seek to guide us. And I want to read for you words from Acts 13:2. They will be up on the screen, I think. And this is what we read in that passage. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to." So after they had fasted and they prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Did you hear that? As they worshiped and fasted and prayed, the Holy Spirit spoke. And then as they fasted, they sent off Paul and Barnabas to the missionary work that God had called them to. The context is critical. It is not accidental that they are worshiping, fasting, and praying. And it's in that context that they heard the Spirit say, "These two people, Paul and Barnabas, send them. I have work for them in other cities." Fasting was the practice of the church to discern God's will in a critical time in the expansion of the church. Don't you want that? Don't you want to know what God's mind is for key decisions in your life and your family and all the decisions of work? I find that this is a very compelling pull for me. Even when Brittany and I were discerning whether to leave our previous church and come to Hope, that was a hard decision for us. We were part of a good church. We loved that church. We were well loved by the church. And then this church, Hope Community, seemed to be interested in this pastor here. And we went into the season of discernment. And what I learned in that experience of fasting was that fasting clarified my motives. Did I hear God say, "Hope"? Not quite. But I did hear God say, "Bad reasons." And sort this out. And our hearts are incredibly deceptive. In major decisions we make, there are all sorts of dimensions to that decision that we need to be attentive to. Are we moving because it's easier? Are we making changes because we'll get more money? Is this in line with the kingdom of God? And pastors are just as susceptible to all these temptations as the rest of us. And so in the end, we felt called to Hope, not because it was easier, because it was way harder. I'm just kidding. We felt called because God clarified our motives, and there was a guiding into this community, and we thank the Lord for that. Perhaps you're in that season right now. You've got major decisions to make as a family, as an individual, with work, vocation, where you live. This is a tool given to the church so that we can gain clarity and listen to our Father who speaks, who guides, who wants to direct our path. Fifthly, fasting is done as a means of calling on God to act. It is a way of saying, "God, you see this injustice, you see this wrongdoing. We want you to do something. We want you to bring about change. We want you to intervene because you are God." And I realize in saying this that I'm disagreeing with some scholars. I think I'm confident enough to do that. Some say you're turning God into a cosmic slot machine. You're trying to manipulate God. You have a desire, you call on God to do something, and I do not think for a second that this is turning God into a slot machine, where you're trying to manipulate him to do what you want. I think this kind of fasting and prayer, and we see this in the book of Jonah, is calling on God to relent or to act in accordance with his will, in accordance with his kingdom, so that his will be done. And to the degree that you fast and try to manipulate him, I don't think he can be manipulated like that. He's God. But there is a sense in which God invites us, and this is a powerful thing and a mysterious thing. God invites us as children he loves to pray and to fast and ask for his kingdom to come in powerful, tangible ways. And the church can see that happen as they fast and pray. Last week, I think I mentioned how in cities where there were transformation and conversions, places where revival took place, a common thread in those cities was people so tired of sin, so tired of compromised churches, that they were crying out, they were fasting and praying that God would show up, that he would break people's hearts, that they would confess their sin and come to Jesus. And lo and behold, in the cities where people were confessing, fasting, and praying, revivals happened. What a powerful tool, this thing of fasting. I want to spend some time now sharing what I've actually learned mostly from people who fast regularly. And I think this is the contextualizing to our own context for fasting. I think fasting is one of the most powerful ways we learn to be disciples who deny ourselves. We learn how to say no. And I'm well aware, as you probably are too, that we live in a culture that wants us to say yes to everything. And we live in a culture of incredible excess. In fact, I've heard from more than one person who's come from a different part of the world that is not nearly as wealthy as Canada, and they walk through a grocery store and they just cannot believe the excess of food. That we have 60 cereals, 70 sauces for just hamburgers, not even to mention other sauces for other foods. It's excessive. And that's just one part of society. We are in excess with our media. We have more shows on Netflix and all the other streaming devices than we could ever watch in our lifetime. More options for what cell phone and what media and internet you use. It's ridiculous how much excess we have in every part of our life. Not to mention that the dominant narrative of culture is enjoy it. Do what you want. Indulge in all the options you have. Try it out. Seize the day. That's the narrative at work in our culture. What a powerful tool fasting is to say no. To say no and learn what it means to deny ourselves. I want to read what one writer says. His name is Jerry Olim. I've quoted him before in this series. He writes, "Fasting is a tool that exercises the muscle of no in your life. It's an exercise that gives you reps in self-denial." And I happen to believe that we as a church are desperately in need of reps in self-denial. And I say that for myself as well. In conversation with other pastors and other people, friends, even family members who fast regularly, a recurring theme about fasting that I want to share about is how when people fast, God seems to surface idols. He seems to surface whatever it is that you struggle with. Fasting seems to bring that to the mind. If anger is your idol, fasting will surface that. Let me think of a bunch of others. If compulsiveness is your idol, fasting will surface that. If you have some kind of addiction, sexual, alcohol, or others, fasting will surface that. And if food is your idol, you could bet that fasting will surface that. And I happen to think as well that many of us have never learned to even say no to food. Fasting brings to the surface the idols of our lives and allows us to face them for what they are. What a gift this is. And as one person said to me, the point isn't simply not to eat. It's what to do with the stuff that fasting will surface in your life. I read a story this week of a pastor who leads a group of people, many of whom would say that they are addicted to one sexual thing or another. Most of the time it's porn. And what he's learned through his own practice of fasting is that one of the first things they do as a group is fast. And they learn how to say no to food. And as they learn how to fast and they practice this on a regular basis, what he's noticed almost normally or almost in organic ways is that as people in this group learn to fast from food, they learn that they are able, by the Spirit's power, to say no to other things as well. There's a sense in which once they can say no to the stomach, they've learned, hey, I can say no to other stuff that is destructive and dehumanizing as well. And they sense, through this practice, the Spirit at work moving, shaping, developing to people being in the people saying no. Learning self-denial. And I really think that this is a central dimension for the church today in excessive, say yes to whatever you want, culture of Canada, learning self-denial. Fasting will be that tool. It will be that gift to the church of Jesus today. Now, I don't want this sermon to be an information dump on fasting, just another spiritual discipline where you learn a few facts. I want us to practice this. And I am unashamedly inviting every single one of us to fast this Wednesday. From Wednesday till Thursday. Thursday, we have a Maundy-Thursday service. We're going to have communion during that service. And what we want to do is fast from Wednesday all the way till communion on our Maundy-Thursday service. And here's what I'm going to invite you to do. I want you to already think creatively about how to turn the Lord's Supper into a real meal in your homes. I'm convinced, and other people agree with me, that when the early church did Lord's Supper, it was not this tiny cube of bread and this now medical container, no offense to candy, these medical sanitized containers of juice. I think it was a meal. It was a good, hearty meal. And what a beautiful thing for us to, as a community, fast from Wednesday till we feast on Thursday. And if this is your first time, stay hydrated. If you don't want to have a headache, don't cut out coffee the first time you fast. And use it, this is an important piece, as a means of prayer. Allow the Spirit to speak. Take time, whether it's your lunch break, your times throughout the day. Mark off times where you just are in prayer. You're listening, you're speaking, you're confessing. And then bring that to Maundy Thursday, where we celebrate communion together. Sound good? We're all in. Val will be sending you an email with some other resources and ways you can do this fast, but we really do want all of us as Hope Community Church to practice fasting. And then as a family, you can debrief what it was like, how hard it was, what God said, how you're shaped by it. Let me conclude with a prayer that someone else wrote as an encouragement when people begin their fasts. This is a prayer that we'll conclude this sermon with. Father God, we really want to be transformed to be like Jesus. He loved the world and carried the kingdom of God wherever he went. We know we're nothing like him on our own. We also know that you have given us the Holy Spirit so that we can change and become more who you have designed us to be. We pray that you would use our fasting to help us live into this world as it really is. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we are going to celebrate communion together. And I invite you now, if you've got young kids or if your elements are in the kitchen, to bring them into the living room or wherever you are watching this service. And as is before, we're going to take time to confess our sin before we come to the table. I learned this week that the early church often fasted leading up to the meal, that the time of preparation for the Lord's Supper was fasting, confessing, and praying, and we in our own way are going to do that this morning. But more importantly, what struck me about many churches that I read about was that the central celebration was the feast. The table is the place where we remember and we believe what Jesus Christ did once and for all for his world, for his church, and for you. And so this morning we center ourselves again on the reality that Jesus has come, that he has conquered, and he is coming again. In this time, I do invite you, as you are comfortable, to confess out loud and spend time bringing your true self before the Father before we receive the grace in this meal. Let's pray together.